If you would turn in your Bibles, or it's printed in the order of worship, I want to read two passages of Scripture and then focus our attention this morning on the first few verses of the second passage of Scripture. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1. But first of all, let's read from the book of Amos. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and every one mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Now from the New Testament, from the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, you are a transcendent and a glorious and an infinite God. You are omniscient. You see all things. As we have read, you uphold all things by the word of your power. And so, O Lord, as we come to you now, finite, and not only finite but sinful, with minds that are not only small but darkened by our own rebellion, we would pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds, that we might see more clearly and more beautifully than ever your speech to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we come before you and in his name that we pray. Amen. The silence of God is a remarkable cultural preoccupation, probably of the last 50, maybe even 100 or 150 years. A few years ago, there was the rather beautifully filmed, remarkable film Silence by the director Martin Scorsese, based on the book by the rather odd Japanese Catholic Shisako Endo. And of course, the silence in that movie was really the silence of God in the face of the suffering that the various Christians that were portrayed in the drama endured at the hands of the samurai in Japan. And that movie is only one example of a wider cultural concern, cultural belief that even if God does exist, he is remarkably silent and has been remarkably silent over the traumas and the torments of the last 100, 150 years. But even if we're Christians, and perhaps we're not particularly concerned by the agnostic philosophies of the world around us, even for Christians, there can be a temptation, can there not, to think of God as silent. All of us, in our own small lives, in our own small ways, suffer. We all face situations that are incomprehensible to us. We've all prayed prayers, maybe often prayed prayers, that don't seem to be answered. And of course, we all know the standard answer for that is, well, God did answer your prayer. He just didn't answer it in the way that you expected or wanted. And like so many theological truths, it may be true, but it's also used as a dodge a lot of the time. It's a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card, perhaps, we think of for God in those situations where we called out to him and he did not seem to answer us. And that's why this passage in Hebrews is, I think, so exceptionally timely and useful. Because in this passage, we have a profound reflection upon the speech of God, a profound reflection upon how God has spoken to us, how he has made himself present to us. Probably, the theologian Douglas Farrow says that the writer, we don't know who it was, but the writer to the book of the Hebrews is, along with the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, one of the three most profound theologians in the history of the church. And here in these first four verses, we perhaps have some of the most theologically potent ideas in the whole of the New Testament. One could spend a whole series probably working through the different themes and nuances of these four verses. In a sense, they summarize much of what the writer will go on to elaborate in subsequent chapters. But today, I just want to focus on three things, holding in mind that idea of the silence of God and the question of, does God speak and how does he speak? And I want to focus on three things in these four verses: the presence of God in Christ, the power of the Son in creation, and the placement of the Son in the present. And the third one, the placement of the Son in the present, I think is absolutely critical for Christians as we think about the world and our place in it today. So the presence of God in Christ, the power of the Son in creation, and finally the placement of the Son in the present. I just noticed that is alliterative. I don't typically preach three-point sermons that all begin with the same letters, but there we have presence, power, and placement. Easy to remember, even if the rest of the sermon is not. First of all, then, the presence of God in and through Christ. The most obvious thing, it seems to me, about the teaching of the Bible about God beyond his, we might say, his bare existence, is that he is a speaking God. Go right the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. The first thing we learn about God beyond his bare existence is that his external activity of creation is best characterized by speech. God said, God said, God said. That's the refrain that comes up again and again in Genesis chapter 1. And that speech of God, that characteristic of God as speaking and not silent, is something that continues throughout the scriptures. Often when you read about the prophets in the Old Testament, either in the prophetic books or in the historical books, looking at the lives of figures such as Moses and Elijah and Elisha, that little phrase, "the word of God came to me," or "the word of God came to Elijah," or "came to Moses," is used again and again. And we might say that this coming of the word of God, as it's set forth in the Bible, it's not a constant commentary on God's interactions with his people, as if it's a sort of linear thing where God is just intermittently speaking to his people. There's a historical development that reaches its climactic moment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of what's being said at the very beginning of Hebrews. You know, in the past, the word of God came to the prophets, we might sort of recast this as saying. But now the word of God has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a sort of flatline situation. It's a slow but steady culmination. The climactic point is the coming of God in Christ. And you might say, well, that's great. So the Bible teaches us that as we move from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, we get more and more information about God. We gradually learn more and more about him, more stuff, more material that we can write books on. And that's true. There is a progress in how God reveals himself. We know a lot more about God by the end of the book of Revelation than we do by the end of Genesis chapter 1. The picture is filled out throughout the Bible. But if we reduce God's speech to that, we miss an important point. And the important point is this. God's speech in the Bible is not simply about communicating information. It's about God being present with his people. Think about how human speech works. It's about relationships. It's about being present with each other. I notice I'm not the only Grove City expat here today. I have the Bootsmiths. We're sending them to you as missionaries from Grove City. But Joe and Alyssa got married last year. And if after the service today I said to Joe, you know, how's the marriage going? And he says, oh, it's great. And I say, well, you know, tell me about it. He said, well, we haven't spoken to each other for 6 months. I might respond and say, well, that doesn't sound as if it's going too great. To which you might respond, well, you know, we learned everything we needed to know about each other in 6 months. So there's no need for us to speak anymore. We know everything that is needed to be known. And that would represent a highly dysfunctional marriage, wouldn't it? It might be true. It's possible that one might learn everything that one needs to know about somebody in 6 months. But if that then led to the ceasing of speech, one would have to say, that's weird. One might even say, that couple aren't really present to each other anymore. Speech is a way of being present with somebody else, isn't it? Such that if, you know, you go home from work one day and you know, your spouse isn't speaking to you, you know that something's wrong. They're kind of absent from you when they don't speak. And that's why I read that passage from Amos, because God, in that passage, makes it remarkably clear that his speech is actually about his presence with his people. Verse 11 and 12, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." The reason why that famine is so terrible is what God is really saying there is, I'm going to withdraw my presence from my people. Now, we know that everybody depends upon God for their existence. God keeps all things in existence all the time. He's never absent in that absolute sense. But we might say that God here is saying, I'm going to be absent in a personal sense. I'm not going to speak to my people anymore. And they can run all over the world, and they won't find me. I'm going to have withdrawn from them. God's judgment in Amos is constituted by his silence, which is in effect his withdrawal and his absence from his people. And that's why, one of the reasons why this opening of Hebrews is so spectacular. Great thing about Hebrews is it's not one of those books that opens gently and slowly gets the blood pumping and then introduces the tougher ideas later. Hebrews is a sprint right from the word go. He's full on from the moment he starts writing. And what's he saying here? God has spoken by Christ. This is vastly superior to the prophets. Why? Not simply because Christ is a fuller revelation of God, but because Christ is God himself, who is now present with his people. Think about the prophets. They spoke on behalf of God. We might draw an analogy today. Say they're like ambassadors. A couple of weeks ago in Britain, the Chinese ambassador was summoned to Downing Street. All of the stuff that's going on in Hong Kong. And the British Prime Minister wanted to deliver a rebuke to the nation of China. He calls the ambassador in. The ambassador is not President Xi. But functionally, he's as good as. You're speaking to Xi's representative. The prophets were like ambassadors. What they brought came from God. It was true. And it was powerful because they spoke on behalf of God. With Christ, though, God himself has come to speak. God himself has made himself intensely and immediately present with his people. And that language, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. These things all point towards the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Hebrews will go on to talk about he's also man, he's human. But he's unequivocally God as well. And he's so superior to the prophets precisely because they were just delegates. They were ambassadors for God. Jesus Christ is God, present, speaking to and with his people. So that's the first point then. The power of God in the presence of the Son. Secondly, the power of the Son in creation. Two things are of interest in this passage relative to the Son in creation. First of all, in verse 2, we're told that God created the world through the Son. So God created the world, yes, but now we're getting that expanded. God created the world through the Son. And then verse 3, very important, we are told that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. Just unpack these a little. Again, there's not enough time to really probe these today. But the first thing to notice is the word world in verse 2. That's a very comprehensive term. That doesn't just mean the material stuff. It means time itself. It has what we might say a spatial reference and a temporal reference. God created space and time. I'm not a science fiction person, but on some of these science fiction bros, they talk about the space-time continuum. No idea what that means, but God created it. Space and time created by God and created by the Son. Again, reinforcing this idea that the Son is God. And that's followed up by verse 3. Not only did God create all things through the Son, but he upholds all things through the Son as well. Space and time here and now depend upon the action of God through the Son. Don't know if when you were small, maybe not so small, you did those things with dominoes in the rooms. Maybe the kids here have done this. You set up all the dominoes close together and then you stand back and you push one domino over. And over the next 30 seconds, minute, 5 minutes, depending on how many dominoes you've set up, every single domino in the room falls one after the other in chronological sequence. And sometimes I think, as Christians, we think of God's creation of the world like that. He sort of set the ball rolling and everything else has sort of fallen into place chronologically. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Hebrews teaches here. Even now, God holds the whole universe, space and time, in existence. At this very minute, he is personally connected to the world, upholding it in its existence. These verses should stop us thinking of God as somehow distant. Creation is not the first falling domino in the domino chain. And it should undergird our notion of God's sovereignty, that all things constantly dependent upon God. As hard and mysterious as that can be to understand in dark times, God is still sovereign, and nothing happens, not a hair falls from anybody's head, without God knowing about it. I did comment to Derek earlier on as I read that passage in Amos, and I did notice that baldness is a sign of God's judgment. Both your pastor and your preacher this morning are clearly under judgment at this point. But it also stops us thinking of God's sovereignty as blind fate, doesn't it? The world is not just ambling on in a blind way. It's not an abstraction. God's sovereignty and the providence, the ordering of things that flows from that sovereignty, is grounded in the sun. And who else is the sun? The sun is the revelation of God's will towards us. So providence, we might say, does have a structure of which we can know something. We can't plumb the depths of God's mind, but we know enough about who God is to have a sort of framework, a revealed framework for understanding even the tough and the hard things that come into our lives. The Son reveals the Father. He is God and the Father is God. Creation and providence, therefore, lie in the hands of a God who has made himself known to us. We're not up against a blind fate in providence. We don't know all things. We don't know why all things happen. But we know enough about God to know that they happen for the good of those who love him. For he's revealed that to us. And he's revealed himself to us as a God who will honor that. Providence is not just raw power. It's God upholding the universe in accordance with the character he has partially revealed to us. What practical results does this have? So, well, these are great ideas, but what difference does it make? Well, first of all, I think it has results in terms of our worship. Jesus Christ is not to be worshipped simply as Savior. He is to be contemplated and adored as creator and sustainer of the universe as well. We don't praise God the Father for creation and the Son for redemption. We praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for both. We contemplate them for both. And if it's right to praise God simply for being God, as the psalmist often does, then surely it's right to praise Christ for simply being God and not simply what he does for us. It should also boost our confidence amidst the apparent change and uncertainty of our world, shouldn't it? As chaotic as it can seem on the surface, it is not chaos. It is not chaos. God upholds all things by the word of his power, and he has revealed his character in and through his word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should affect how we think about prayer. Prayer, we might say, should not so much be a cry for God to speak. Though it can certainly be that, and the Psalms give us plenty of precedent for praying in that way. But more than that, I think, it should be a response to the fact that God has spoken supremely in Christ. When we complain about God's silence, God has not been silent. He speaks to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this, then, is reinforced and undergirded by the third point, the placement of the Son in the present. Verses 3 and 4 tell us three very important things about Christ that go beyond his work in creation. They tell us that he has made purification for sins. They tell us that he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And they tell us that he's been exalted above the angels. First, then, the purification of sins. This will be a central theme of the book of Hebrews. In some ways, the book of Hebrews in these first four verses is giving you a heads up about all that is to come in the subsequent letter. The priestly work of Christ will be a central theme of Hebrews. We just heard, if you like, how he's superior to the prophets. Now we're going to hear how he's superior to the priests. Points us back, this language of purification, to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. As Christ speaks consistent with the prophetic word, so he acts as priest, consistent with the priestly ceremonies of the Old Testament. Go back particularly to the Day of Atonement. The sacrifice of the one and the casting out of the other into the wilderness. The language also reminds us of the nature of sin as dirtiness. It's often said today, or people, young people today, don't understand sin. And it's true, you know, if you use the language of sin to people who've not been sort of catechized within the church, it has a kind of rather quaint sound to it, doesn't it? Remember when I was growing up, if couples lived together before they were married, my mum, she wasn't a Christian, but she would refer to them as living in sin. So, you know, you hear the word sin, and that's the kind of thing that your mind goes to. Well, maybe the word sin has lost a lot of its cachet. Dirtiness has not, though. What do you get purified from? Dirtiness. You say to people, that's a dirty book. Or, that guy's a dirty politician. That was a dirty deal. That was a dirty action that man did. Everybody knows what that means. Everybody knows what. And everybody knows dirt is a human problem. The writer of the Hebrews says, yes, but that is purified in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a superior in his priestly work as he is in his prophetic word. As the prophets spoke God's words immediately, and Christ is God's word immediately, so the Old Testament priests offered sacrifice to God, but in Christ, as the writer will explain, God himself is both priest and offering. There's an immediacy about Christ's priestly work that was lacking in those amazing and elaborate but ultimately inadequate ceremonies in the Old Testament. And this offering, this purification, is definitive. You might say, how do we know that? Where does it say that in the text? The position. We're told that second piece of information, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Again, just to mention that the theologian Douglas Farrow, I referred to early on, Douglas Farrow has pointed out that the ascension is perhaps the most neglected doctrine in the Christian faith. How many sermons have you ever heard preached on the ascension? Probably not many. And yet it's one of the most critical doctrines in the whole of Scripture. Now, we think about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, but Christ himself says, John 16, that if he doesn't go away, if he doesn't ascend, then he won't send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit won't come. Pentecost, ascension followed by the birth of the church. The ascension is critical. The placement of Christ in the present, we might say, is perhaps the most important thing about him now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Augustine has this wonderful comment. He says, the resurrection of the Lord is our hope, but the ascension of the Lord is our exaltation. And it's the ascended Lord, the ascended Christ, that is going to be the basic foundation for the whole argument of Hebrews. It's a long reflection on Christ's heavenly priesthood, which is presented as having profound theological and practical implications because of how it is conducted in the present. Notice two things. He's seated. Christ is seated as priest. Hebrews 10 will pick up on this. And listen, you'll see it immediately, I'm sure. Hebrews 10 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. End quotation. The earthly priests in the Old Testament, they don't sit. They don't sit down because their work is never done. They sacrifice time and time and time again. And they never get to sit down. They never get to have their enemies made a footstool under their feet because their work is never done. The sacrifices, as great and as God appointed and as glorious as they were, ultimately inadequate to do the task that they were supposed to accomplish. And that is purification for sins. Christ, however, dies on the cross, is resurrected, ascends to heaven, and sits. He sits at the right hand of the Father because it's done. It's finished. There's no need for him to do it again. As far above the prophets as is his word, so as far above the standing earthly priests is the work of the one who now sits at the right hand of the Father. And notice the location. It's not just the posture that's so full of significance here. It's also the location. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty on high, that's really just another way of saying God. He sits at the right hand of God. It underlines the Son's surpassing glory at this point. We might say with that statement, the great drama of Christ's life is brought to its climax. The one born in a stable, the one who lived the life of a poor man, the one who died a terrible death, usually reserved for the worst scum of the earth, that one is now exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. The humiliation of Christ is over, for he is now exalted to the highest place, the right hand of God, truly glorified. People often ask, what will heaven be like? And we don't know an awful lot about what heaven's going to be like. But one of the strong strands of Christian tradition, you find this in a Puritan like John Owen, for example, is that heaven, whatever else it consists of, will consist of gazing on the glorious and exalted humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it makes a kind of sense when you think about it. If the teaching of the Bible is that you are or come to resemble that which you worship, how will our humanity be perfected in heaven? By worshiping the perfected humanity of the God-man as he sits at the right hand of the Father. The humanity of Christ stays in heaven. It's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that leads to the third piece of information. He is exalted above the angels. A few comments are in order about this. The reference to the inheriting of the name, you might, so when you first read that, think, oh wow, so was he not God before? Well, writer of the Hebrews will deal with that in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8 makes it very clear that the Son was always God. What's being referred to here is, we might say, the public exaltation of God. The God who was hidden in the humble flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ is now publicly acknowledged and displayed in his glory as he sits at the right hand of the Father. I think what the writer here is doing as well, he's kind of doing the trifecta in terms of the greatness of Christ. We know that Christ is greater than the prophets. We now know that Christ is greater than the priests. We're now told that he's greater than the angels. What's man? Man's a little less than the angels. We're not actually, in some senses, the greatest creatures. Angels are greater creatures than human beings. But now, Christ has been exalted above the angels. It's also a clear reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. We see here the drama of redemption. Once again, the Son is superior as God to angels. Always that was the case. And yet he voluntarily humbled himself and lived a life of humiliation, to establish his affinity with us, those of us who are made a little lower than the angels, those of us who had fallen into sin. God, we might say, humiliated himself in Christ taking on human flesh. And that, of course, was picked up by the writer in chapter 4, where he exults in the fact that we have a high priest who's not only God, but he's also human, who's able to sympathize with us in our humanity. And now that human Christ sits exalted at the Father's right hand. And that's central to the argument of Hebrews. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The glorification of the God-man is critical to his task as priest on our behalf. And that brings me then just to a handful of final practical applications. Things that we might take away and think, well, this is the difference that thinking and reflecting and contemplating this stuff should make to me. First of all, it should affect your confidence in approaching God. One of the themes in Hebrews is the Word so identified with us in our humanity and is now seated at the Father's right hand, his work completed. Does that not give us confidence? Knowing that it is done, it is completed. Does it not give us confidence in facing life? Not only is the work of purification completed, but we might say that work of providence to which I referred earlier, that carrying forward of time and space, embraced in that upholding all things by the word of his power, now has Christ, God and man, both divine and human, as part of its guiding government. The universe is governed by one who is God and man. Should give us confidence in prayer, that in and through Christ, his person and completed work, we can approach the Father about all things. Is it not the devil's most potent, powerful, and time-honored strategy to stop us praying, to say, you're too dirty to approach God? That thing which you did, that word which you spoke, that idea that you thought up, that renders you too dirty to approach God. Hebrews says no. Purification for sins has been made definitively. And the priest now sits because his work is over and fully sufficient to deal with any dirtiness in anyone who comes to approach him. We should be confident in prayer. And finally, to return to where I started, we should not mistake God's silence as we feel we experience it for his actual silence. He may seem silent to us, but he has spoken. His work is completed, and the news of that completion and the implications of that completion are there for all to see in the scriptures as we read them for ourselves and as we hear them proclaimed to us week by week, pointing us to the exalted Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. God is only silent if we refuse to listen to how he has spoken and how he continues to speak. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the record of your dealings with your people contained for us in your infallible and inerrant scriptures. And we pray, O Lord, that when we are tempted to think of you as silent, your Holy Spirit might draw our hearts and minds back to your word and also raise our eyes heavenward to gaze upon Christ, your word in the flesh, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.